Today we're going to conclude our journey through the book of James, and we're in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, which says, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." Two wonderful descriptions of the people in the early church. They prayed and they sang. And that's true of us today too, isn't it? We pray and we sing. And this passage also contains two very honest descriptions of the people in the early church. Some of them were troubled, and some of them were happy. And that's true of us today too. Some of us are filled with stress, and some of us are filled with joy. Every Lord's Day when we gather, all of that is true. But the question I have today is, do we know that about one another? How much do we know about the stress and the joy that our brothers and sisters are carrying into this room together? Do we know today who wants to pull the sheets over their face and stay in bed? Do we know today who wants to dance a jig for joy and celebrate? If we live in a close community, the answer is yes. But if we separate ourselves from one another, the answer is no. I have no idea. Ideally, we should be connected to one another. Ideally. You know what a phobia is, right? A phobia is a fear, an irrational fear of something. I ran across a new phobia. It's called nomophobia. Nomophobia. That term was coined in the British Isles in the year 2008. What is it? It is the fear of being without, are you ready for this? A mobile phone connection. I'm reading from a British publication of March 2008. This is what it said. "Getting married, starting a job, or going to the dentist have long been recognized as sources of great stress. But it seems they are now matched by a new peculiar 21st century affliction, the fear of being out of mobile phone contact. Millions apparently suffer from no mobile phobia, which has been given the name nomophobia. They have become so dependent on their mobile phones that discovering that it is out of charge or simply misplacing it sends stress levels soaring." Is there anyone here who's afflicted with mobile phobia today? Is there any spouse who's sitting here today saying, "I hope my spouse is listening to this"? Now, on that same subject in 2012, they discovered that the most nomophobic group happens to be those who are 18 to 24 years of age. No surprise. The second most nomophobic group are those in the age bracket of 25 to 34. But the third most nomophobic group are those who are 55 years old or older. More than half of the people who were surveyed said they never turn off their cell phone. Never. They have to at least feel like they are connected to the world. I think it would be wonderful if the body of Christ had as much energy in wanting to be connected to one another as we do in this age, in this culture, and wanting to be connected to the rest of the world, even if we don't know them. On any given Sunday, somebody is sitting on this side of the room who has something new and exciting to share. They just love to stand up and share about it. While somebody else sitting over here may be facing the end of life. On any given Sunday, somebody over here is just loving marriage. And somebody over here is thinking about divorce. Or maybe there's somebody over here who's in love with God all over again. But there's somebody back there who's saying, "I don't even know if I still believe God exists. I'm full of doubts." Somebody over here may be saying, "I have a terrible, fearful diagnosis." While somebody over there is saying, "He healed me. I am full Some people brought heavy baggage in here this morning. Some people want to tiptoe through the tulips here this morning. We are a mixture of people at different stages of life, at different stages of sanctification. Do we know who wants to pull the sheets over their heads today? Do we know who wants to celebrate something wonderful today? James assumed connectivity. He assumed that the Christians, the believers in the early church, were connected. And we read about how they were connected. You know, they had house churches and they ate together and they did a lot of things. To the troubled and to the happy and to everyone in between, James says to both of them and all of them, communicate with God. He said, are you in trouble? Pray. Are you happy? Sing to Him. Share it with God. Brothers and sisters, are you listening? Are you in trouble? Are you happy? Share it with God and share it with one another. Bring a testimony. James continues with this in verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. These are verses that bring wonderful hope and promise to us. They're also verses that bring a great deal of controversy and debate. What does it mean? Is any one of you sick? Did he mean physically sick, or did he mean mentally sick, or did he mean spiritually sick? Call for the elders. Did he mean just old people? Or did he mean perhaps men who have been set apart and given spiritual authority? Did he mean only men? Did he also mean women? Are they included? Anoint with oil. Is that supposed to be for medicinal purposes? Or is it supposed to be symbolic? And the prayer offered in faith, is it the prayer itself that heals? Or is it the faith that heals? Or is it God Himself who heals? Many believers have embraced these instructions of James, and they rejoice in them, and they practice them. And many believers have debated these instructions of James, and they've even avoided them. There are many different interpretations about what this meant, and sometimes people don't like it when they don't know for sure what it means. They're black and white thinkers, and if they can't figure it out, they don't like it, and so they'd rather ignore these verses altogether than to try to deal with something that they can't explain. Brothers and sisters, don't ignore God's Word just because you can't explain it or just because there are various interpretations of it. Let me tell you what I believe James was saying. This is what I believe, okay? Is any one of you sick? I believe he meant all of the above. Physical, mental, spiritual. Physical illness, especially long-term physical illness, has a way of having a huge negative impact on our spirits, does it not? Our spirits as well as our body. And you can think of it the other way around too. Spiritual rebellion can end up making us physically ill. In either case, good news, Jesus wants to help. Is that good news? Is that good news? Okay. Now, who were the elders that James was talking about? I believe those were men who were spiritually set aside with authority. Why anoint with oil? I believe it was because it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it was a symbol for the Jews of the very presence of God. It's not the oil that heals any more than the bread and the wine forgive sins. They're wonderful symbols of a holy God. And that prayer offered in faith that James talks about, it's not the prayer that heals, but it's the faith in Almighty God that's behind that prayer that makes God so happy with you that He answers your prayer. He responds. But I believe that prayer is not only for the elders. It's available to any one of you. That's how James began the passage. Is any one of you sick, troubled, happy? I believe it applies to males and females. I believe it applies to young and old. I believe it applies to the ordained and the not ordained. It's for the body of Christ. The keys to our healing are obedience, submission, and above all, faith in God, the healer. Now let's talk about that faith just a moment. I'm not talking about the kind of faith that some Christians like to teach and practice. And by that, I'm talking about those people who say that faith is a tool to get what you want. If you just have enough faith, you will prosper. You heard that? If you have enough faith, you will be slim and beautiful. Well, maybe they don't go that far, but some of them almost go that far. Here's what we're taught by Jesus about prayer and faith. He said, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in me. Not my will, but thy will." That's good King James English. Right, RB? Right, okay. Good King James English. "Not your will, Lord, but your will." That is the prayer of faith that we're to pray. It takes a lot of faith to offer a prayer like that. It may take more faith to offer that prayer than it does to offer a prayer relying upon your own ability and skills, experience, and money, and talent. That kind of prayer, submitting to the will of God, is trusting that whatever happens next, He has your good in mind in His time. And here's something we need to review very often. The prayer of faith is not an emergency room button. Too many people wait until they're at that moment, at that wall, at that crisis. The prayer of faith is not just a prayer for a time in crisis. It's from a person who prayed before the crisis, who lived a life of faith. That is the kind of prayer that pleases God. That doesn't mean you can't pray at crisis time and in the emergency room, but I hope that all of us have a prayer life that's more mature than that. Now back to James, verse 15. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." It's very interesting how James links sin and sickness in this passage. It's true, you know. Adam and Eve started the whole thing. Man sinned, and the result of sin is sickness. And the result of sickness is death. How we deal with the sins of our lives is directly related to God's healing in our lives, both physical healing and spiritual healings. James does not say just pray for other sinners. He also says to confess our sins to those other sinners as well. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 5, and he said something similar in Matthew 18. If you don't know these verses, you need to memorize these verses. He says, if you've sinned against somebody, go to them. He said, if somebody has sinned against you, go to them. In both cases, he said, go to them. You've heard that many, many times. Jesus told us to deal with it. He said to go face to face and deal with those sins before we come into his presence to worship him. Before we come to his table to commune with him. He warns us in his word. Paul warned us about this when he was talking about the Lord's Supper. He said, be sure that you discern the body and the blood correctly. And what's that all about? Well, in part, it's about your sin and His cleansing. His cleansing of your sin. That's what this table is about. We are warned to face our sin as part of the process of communing with God. You know, the way we receive communion here, and in fact the way it's received in any church, you have ample time to pray. You have ample time to pray for yourself and confess and prepare. The way we do it here is we don't have you come row by row and assign seat. You come if you wish. You come when you wish. After you're prayed up. When you're prayed up. And you have ample time if you're sitting there and you see someone coming to the Lord's table to pray for them. I think it was Bill Gaither, somebody in the 70s. You know, the 70s was rich in songs, wonderful song. And one of the songs was, someone is praying for you. You know that? Someone is praying for you. Pray for one another during Holy Communion. Well, now, here's a question for you. How are your relationships? How are your relationships? All of your relationships. If you don't have a fractured relationship somewhere in your life, you are an exceptional Christian. In fact, you're an exceptional person. I think probably all of us have some fractured relationships. And I'm sure that you know these words very well of Joseph Scriven. He said, "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer." That's part of the song, the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Do your friends despise you? You thought they were your friend and they turned against you? They forsook you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Yes, absolutely, take it to the Lord in prayer, but that's not enough. Jesus said, take it to your sister. Take it to your brother directly. And deal with it. Then both of you can join hands together, and both of you can pray together, and both of you can sing together, and both of you can receive God's healing together. Let me ask you this, which is more difficult, to say, I'm sorry, or to say, I forgive you? The answer is, yes! Both! They're hard. They're challenging. I don't like to say I'm sorry. Do you? I don't like to say I forgive you. I'd rather hold a grudge. It's just my human nature. That's your human nature. It's hard. It's difficult. But we're directed to do both. I'm sorry. I forgive you. Back to the subject of divine healing. I truly believe in it. I truly believe and celebrate divine healing from Almighty God. And I hope you do too. But you know something? Whenever we seek healing from God, and whatever He may grant to us in terms of healing is only temporary, our complete physical healing, our complete spiritual healing will take place in heaven, not here. And the final, perfect, complete healing that we all look forward to is going to take place accompanied by a trumpet. Oh, I can hardly wait. The dead in Christ will rise. And we will all know for the very first time what it really feels like to be totally healthy in every way, from head to toe, from inside out. That's why one of the reasons last week in the sermon I concluded with, "Come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. Come, Lord Jesus." James verse 16 of chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah was revered by the Jews as a super saint. He was a hero. His faith was extraordinary. The story of Elijah is filled with dramatic miracles. But James says Elijah was just a man, like us. Is he demoting Elijah? No. He's promoting you. You've just been promoted. You're a person just like Elijah. We pray to the same all-powerful God that Elijah prayed to. We have to have faith in Him and believe in Him that He can do and will do what He said He can and will do. All-powerful, miracle-working God. You know, when you come to the table of the Lord, I've known people come here and their marriages were put back together. I've known people to come to the table of the Lord and experience divine, miraculous, physical healing, even when they weren't asking for it. But someone is praying for you. And God said, okay. And now we come to the last two verses of the entire epistle of James, 11 weeks of James, the last two verses. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. My brothers, I'll add my sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James has been talking to sinners who have wandered from God. That's us. James has been talking to sinners who had trouble controlling their tongue. That's us. James has been talking to sinners and believers who struggled with money and how to use money. That's us. Struggled with pride. That's us. He was talking to believers who were not showing their faith through the deeds that they did. That's us. He was talking to people who were struggling with judgmentalism, with temptations, with patience during the storm, and more. And that's all us. And he concludes it all by saying, help each other. Help one another. If someone wanders from the Lord, pick her up, dust him off, and restore them to the truth of God. Why? Because they're standing in the bus lane and a bus is coming, and if they don't get out of the way, they're going to be killed. So jump in there and rescue them. Rescue them. Why? Because Jesus did that. And Jesus wants us to help one another as well. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. His hands, his feet, his voice, his love, his generosity. That is the church. What kind of church do we want to be? What kind of church do we want to be? We want to be a New Testament church, right? Or which one? Do you want to be like the church at Ephesus who had forsaken their first love? Do you want to be like the church of Smyrna, who were going to suffer persecution? Do you want to be like the church at Sardis, who had fallen asleep? Or how about the church of Laodicea, who was lukewarm? Or the church at Corinth, where there were divisions among everyone, all of them imperfect, all of them tainted? No, we want to be like this one. Covenant fellowship, imperfect, tainted, filled with sinners in desperate need of a Savior, but filled with the redeemed of the Lord who are healed in every way by a loving Savior, Jesus Christ, who has covered over a multitude of your sins and mine, and He saved you and me from death itself. That's the end of James. But I want to go back to the beginning of James, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created. That's the kind of church we want to be. That's who we are. We are first fruits of all He created. That means we're the best of the best of the best of everything He created. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. Hallelujah. Lord, make us Your church. Amen? And to that I say, let's sing hallelujah, hallelujah. And as you sing it to the Lord. Let's stand together.